I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. If you're using the Pew Bible, that would be page 1114. 1 Peter chapter 3. Our text will run from verse 3 through verse 6, but I'll read the context for you beginning at verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. In the same way, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that even if some disobey the Christian message, they may be won over without a message by the way their wives live, when they observe your pure, reverent lives. Your beauty should not consist of outward things like elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold ornaments or fine clothes. Instead, it should consist of what is inside the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very valuable in God's eyes. For in the past, the holy women who put their hope in God also beautified themselves in this way, submitting to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You have become her children when you do what is good and are not frightened by anything alarming. Now, last Sunday, the subject was the duty of a Christian wife, and that was seen in verses 1 and 2, and that duty in particular is described by Peter as the duty of submission and witness. Submission is the main issue, and the witness aspect is a byproduct of that submission in the relationship between a Christian wife and her husband, whether that husband is a believer in Christ or not. And I said that submission means a voluntary willingness to cooperate with your husband's decisions and desires, both in the marriage relationship and in the process of decision making for the family. Pastor Stephen Cole has made remarks that speak to the difficulty of submission in our contemporary culture, and I think they're valuable. He says, quote, "It's tough enough to teach about submission of wives to godly husbands, but to teach that wives should submit even to husbands who are not interested in Christian virtue seems insensitive and potentially cruel. Wife abuse is widespread, even sad to say, among some who claim to be Christians. Most of us are familiar with the family patterns of alcoholic homes where a wife enables the husband in his wrong behavior. Many argue that to expect a wife to submit to her husband contributes to marital and family dysfunction," unquote. I would add to Pastor Cole's comments by saying that we do live in a very confused society today. And the progress of its confusion seems to be accelerating. On one hand, there are the advocates for political correctness who demand conformity, in fact, to false values and destructive behaviors. And I would categorize the radical moral movement of the LGBT crowd as being part of that conformity crusade. On the other hand, there is the fierce demand for individual rights. This is especially true in the case of abortion activists. Self-fulfillment is almost a religion today in America. And those who feel unfulfilled because marriage is difficult are encouraged, do what you feel, do what you need to do in order to find your happiness. Let me point out at the beginning of this discussion, following submission, which moves from what Peter describes as the woman's duty to the woman's beauty, let me point out that biblical submission does not mean you agree with everything and anything that your husband does or says to you. It gets down to how you go about it and how you determine what is a legitimate concern and just what your own preferences are. The fact is, when you have a marriage, you have the joining together of two people who are sinners. If the Lord isn't the constant source for counsel and instruction and direction in that team, you're on course for a lot of difficulties. Your relationship is going to be problematic. But regardless of how it got started, God knew the husband you needed. God knew the wife that you needed for your undeveloped character to grow and the rough aspects of your personality to get smoothed off. Have you felt the smoothing effect? Oh, by the way, you have the spouse you need. And while he or she still needs to grow in many ways, you need to stay focused on what the Lord wants to do in your life as your greatest concern before you're focused on what you think the Lord needs to do in their life. Then there is the other aspect of duty for a Christian woman, and in particular a Christian wife. Peter says that purity and reverence are cornerstone qualities of a maturing Christian woman. Purity and reverence. Purity in regard to your thought life, your speech, and your behavior, and reverence. Coming out as respect for your husband, for your children, for people around you, but more in particular, reverence for God. Purity and reverence. These manners, coupled with a submissive spirit, give marriage and family the potential for harmony and lasting happiness. And that's why Peter is devoting this time in his text to this issue, to these issues. Submission, purity, and reverence are qualities to be cultivated by all Christian wives. And what Peter is arguing for is they are of such significant force and such confirmation of the truth of the gospel that when seen, when practiced and seen, they can even drive an unsaved husband to conversion to Christ without you having to get in and manipulate things, women. Now today we'll examine Peter's words to Christian women and wives about beauty, and you will hear me say on some occasions women and on some occasions wives. Peter's address is most particularly to wives, but I want to make it clear that I think these are fundamental qualities that the Lord is calling all Christian women to cultivate. As Pastor Ray Stedman has pointed out, he says, Peter puts his finger on a special contribution which women provide to humanity. It's the glory of beauty. When a guy gets married, the environment of his living domicile is sometimes not that particularly attractive. There can be junk left on tables. There can be stuff piled up in the bedrooms. It's very utilitarian, and for the most part, a lot of guys are very comfortable in that kind of an environment. But let the man get married, and things around the living environment oftentimes change. Not always. I've heard some parents talk about their daughters' rooms, which would be counterintuitive to what we're talking about here. But nevertheless, historically, women have brought a certain touch of beauty to environments. Woman moves in, and there is a natural aesthetic change, more of a relational feeling within the atmosphere. You begin to see curtains over the pull-down shades. You begin to see framed pictures on the wall, maybe an accent wall with some color and placemats on the tables, possibly even flowers or plants. Things change. There is a bringing of beauty to the atmosphere. Now, of course, the billion-dollar cosmetic industry is proof that, along with natural beauty, there is also an interest in women in the cultivation of the appearance of beauty on the outside. And women are sensitive about this. Some in the feminist movement have downplayed the value of any kind of external attractiveness. But this only devalues what most women and men appreciate: simple beauty, a thoughtful effort to maintain tasteful dress and neat appearance. In our text, Peter expresses concern that Christian women recognize there is a more significant beauty than that which is on the outside. This is his burden for the Christian women he's writing to. There's a beauty that will radiate from within if it is ordered by godly principles. And this is what Peter is getting at in these verses. He lays out the beauty that derives from the practice of purity and reverence. A beauty that derives from the practice of purity and reverence. He challenges women to recognize that lasting influence does not derive from external beauty. It derives from the radiation of the glory of the cultivation of internal beauty. Certainly not from any kind of seductiveness, but from internal beauty. A beauty that derives from harmony with the design of the Creator. But you have to understand the design of the Creator to be in step with, in sync with, his interests in inner beauty. Peter begins this exhortation about godly beauty in verse 3. You'll notice, your beauty, now the NIV will translate this, or adornment. Actually, it's the New American Standard and the English Standard Version that use the word adornment, whereas the Holman uses beauty. Your beauty should not consist of outward things like elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold ornaments or fine clothes. Now, when the Holman uses the translation elaborate hairstyles, it's sort of a paraphrasing of the original, which talks about the braiding of hair. And in the Greco-Roman culture, many of the women who were affluent would take and multiply the braids in their hair, wrap them around the top of their head like a tiara, and they would intersplice threads of gold into this hairdo, and sometimes pearls would be strung on these gold threads, or maybe precious stones even, in order to create this amazingly colorful and astonishingly beautiful hairdo. Today you might be thinking, what? That sounds crazy. Let it down, girl. But that was fashion in the time. Fashion. Oh, we got to keep up with fashion, right? But a focus like this on the outward adornment was not good in the mind of the apostle. Some women beautify themselves to impress men. Some women beautify themselves to impress other women. Peter's not making a case here against female attractivity. I just coined that word, by the way. Attractivity. Have you ever? I thought it worked. Not making a case against that. Nor is he giving a pass to women who are too lazy or cynical to do anything to make themselves pleasing to their husbands. He's not even saying that styled hair and jewelry are wrong or sinful. What he is saying is that these outward adornments can distract from that which is the most important beauty. You got it. That which comes from within. You follow? The beautifying of a life with reverence and purity on the outside, coupled with meekness and calm from the inside. And that's what he speaks about next, this meekness and this calmness. Look with me at verse 4 again. Instead, it should consist, that is, this beauty, this holy beauty, should consist of what is inside the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. And the statement points to a beauty that comes from within. It grows out of learning the Word of God. It works from an understanding of human dignity and human depravity. It understands those two poles of reality within the human condition. It depends on eternal perspective to determine what are the things in my life that are really important and what are the things that are non-essential, secondary concerns to me. And this inward beauty is motivated by the experience of divine grace, the experience of how God comes in mercy and love to actually convert the heart, to make it new. And it's motivated by this divine grace and hope for a stronger and more consistent life of virtue. These are the drives. These are the things of this inner beauty. But concerning this inner beauty, Peter points to two qualities, and you'll see them. First, the gentle spirit. Do you see it? He says a gentle and quiet spirit. But I want to address, first of all, this factor of the gentle spirit. Gentleness comes from the same word that Jesus used to describe himself. Do you remember when he called people to himself? And this was recorded in Matthew 11. He said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Why? Because I am gentle and humble in heart. And if you take my yoke upon you, you will find rest for your souls. So it's Jesus' own self-description of his character as being gentle. And do we not want to be like Christ, all of us? And here Peter is particularly focusing the women on this quality, this character of gentleness. Interestingly, in Galatians chapter 5, you would see gentleness as one of the products of the filling or the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in a consistent Christian life. Gentleness. Also in Galatians chapter 6 verse 1, it's fascinating to see that Paul calls upon believers to help those who fall into sin. But he warns and he says, if you're going to confront someone who has fallen into sin, it's very important that you make this approach in gentleness. Meek is another way of translating this Greek word. So there's either gentleness or meekness used in the English translations. But this is not a quality that suggests any kind of weakness. You take, for example, the power of a horse. This is a very common illustration of this word gentleness or weak or meekness. The horse is a very powerful and strong animal, but when it's properly trained and properly cared for, it will let a person ride on him, and it will work with spirit out in a field. There's no diminishment of the horse's power when it is under the control of a good master, a good trainer. A gentle wife is not pushy or overassertive. She treats her husband and children with care and with tenderness, but she does this out of strength of devotion to God, and strength of concern and care for her husband and her family. And with this virtue, a woman can see the circumstances God has put her in are good. And this keeps her from regularly disputing with or resisting her husband. But then Peter also refers to the quality of quietness. What is this? I like to refer to what Professor Connie Linsky often says when teaching ladies about this. I've taken in much of her training in this particular category of teaching. She likes to refer to Psalm 131, and I would like to refer you to Psalm 131 as well. It's on page 565 of your pew Bibles. Here she says, you find a great illustration of quietness. I think it's a great illustration as well, but you know, I would really not have gotten the significance of what David says in the psalm unless I'd had it explained to me by a nursing mother. Look with me here. David writes, Lord, my heart is not proud. My eyes are not haughty. I do not get involved with things too great or too difficult for me. Instead, I have calmed and quieted myself like a weaned child with its mother. I am like a little child. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forever. Okay. So what is this quietness of a weaned child? What is David actually describing? What I've been told is that David is describing how a little baby behaves after it has been nursed maybe for 8 months, 12 months, as long as the mother feels is necessary. But then the time comes when mom says, "Nah, that's it, no more nursing." And then when she holds this little baby, the natural tendency is that this little child starts grabbing and rooting and pulling, and it wants to get to the comfort zone. It wants the nurse. But mother keeps pushing it away and saying, "No, no." And then finally, that once nursing child comes to a point where it will allow mother to hold it, and it relaxes. There's no more clawing and grabbing, and it just relaxes. It's at rest. It is calm. It is quiet. And David says, this is what he hopes for Israel, that Israel, by trusting in the Lord, will become a nation that is quiet and calm, trusting in the Lord. And I think this is a beautiful picture of what happens when a woman is trusting in the Lord and seeking for Him to be her quiet, her calm, her sustaining strength. Connie also likes to explain this quietness by using opposites. The opposite of a quiet spirit is irritability, being easily agitated or frustrated, and being fretful. So these are the red flags, ladies, that fly when you're tracking in a direction that is not moving you into greater calm, quiet. A woman who possesses quietness of soul may still exude confidence in her role and abilities, but she doesn't need to prove anything to anybody. She is in security with the Lord and His peace in her life. And practically speaking, a woman with a gentle and quiet spirit has come to a place where she has let go. She is no longer grabbing onto her husband and trying to see to it that he changes. Trying to do the work of getting the man to change. It helps to realize that God has not made a wife responsible for her husband's salvation or for his sanctification. That is God's job, and only He has the power to do it. Does that relax you, ladies? Good. This kind of gentle and quiet spirit finds confidence from the comfort of the Holy Spirit, who affirms in your heart that you are precious to God. And this is where Peter wants to move next. He wants to talk about the value of the gentle and quiet spirit. Look with me at the end of verse 4, where he says, this spirit is very valuable in God's eyes. Do you see that? God assesses these qualities of gentleness and quietness as valuable. They are valuable because they require trust in Him. A gentle and quiet Christian woman ultimately has to lean on God for her confidence and for her comfort. And do you know, sister, God loves this. These qualities are also valuable because they build harmony in marriages and families. And God is very interested in harmony in marriages and family because He knows that families are the bedrock building components for stable societies. But He also knows that harmony in a Christian marriage is one of the greatest reflections of the love of God and the love of the church for Christ its Savior. So I ask, sister in Christ, do you want to please God? Here's a description of the kind of qualities you can build that please God. The quiet, the gentle spirit. Next, I want you to see that inner beauty will not fade. Peter is making this point. Inner beauty will not fade. Donald Barnhouse, famous pastor at one time of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, once told this anecdote. He told the story of a young officer who was blinded in combat. And later this officer met one of the nurses who had attended him in the hospital while he was healing from his wounds. And one day this officer overheard someone say, quote, "It was lucky for her that he was blind, since no one who could see would marry such a homely woman." The officer walked toward the voice and said, "I overheard what you said, and I thank God from the depths of my heart for my blindness when I hear you say what you say about my wife. If having sight could have kept me from discerning the beauty of her heart and the marvelous worth of her soul, then I am blessed to have lost my sight and gained such a wonderful life partner." Now there's one more truth embedded in this description of the spirit that God values, and Peter says that this is a quality that is imperishable. Imperishable. Now we've seen this word imperishable before in the first chapter, where Peter describes imperishability as the quality of your inheritance, your heavenly inheritance. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you have an inheritance in the next life in heaven that is imperishable and will never fade away. And he imports that same word here to talk about this quality of a godly woman, this inner beauty. But also he talks in verse 23 of chapter 1 about the imperishability of the Word of God. The imperishability of that seed of life that's planted in the heart through the Word of God that explodes into new life in the regeneration or the being born again. So this imperishability is pointing immediately to something that cannot fade and it can't be taken away. A woman's soul matures in Christ, and as it does, so does the radiance of His presence in her life. And this cannot fade, and it will never be taken away, ladies. May I propose that you younger women sometime take a look, do a survey, look at some of your senior sisters here in this congregation. What do you see? You will see a glow of inner strength, inner peace, love, quietness, radiating out, and it's lovely. And no matter how many wrinkles you may see that appear on the surface, what you look for is what's coming out of the eyes and what's in the smile. There's a durable loveliness there that doesn't fade and it can't be taken away. It only grows brighter and more beautiful as that woman of God continues to grow in the glory of Christ. So I suggest take a look sometime. Because what you're seeing is where you want to go. Not focus so much on the outside, but on what has generated that glow is the heart of commitment to growth in Christ, growth in glory. And then Peter concludes his call for inner beauty with an illustration. See this in verse 5. For in the past, the holy women who put their hope in God also beautified, you the term is cosmetized themselves in this way, submitting to their own husbands. The submissiveness of inner beauty of godly women was demonstrated, Peter says, by numerous women of Jewish heritage of the Old Testament, olden times. These holy women believed God and submitted to their own husbands. And Peter's example specifically is that of the wife of the patriarch Abraham, Sarah. It says in verse 6, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. She was an example of a holy woman of old who beautified herself as she exercised the practices of holiness and reverence and practiced submission to Abraham. And the allusion to those who would know the life of Sarah is to events in her life, particularly two of them. When Abraham, her husband, for his own selfish security, told his wife Sarah, you're supposed to tell the Gentiles that we're going to run into in the territories we're moving through that you're my sister, not my wife. Knowing that there was the probability that thinking that she was his wife, they would kill him to take her into their harems. So Abram says, tell them you're my sister. Then I won't get into trouble. In fact, I might even be blessed. Well, twice he told her to lie for his protection in this way, and twice Sarah was taken into the harems of these pagan rulers. Twice God rescued her from these harems. And in all of this, Peter claims that Sarah submitted to Abraham's requests, and in each situation, she entrusted her future to him, to God. She entrusted God with her reputation. In fact, she entrusted God with her life. But here's the thing that I notice. Sarah, in this case, almost becomes a Christ-like figure. She willing to sacrifice herself for the protection of her husband. Do you see it? And Sarah's situation is parallel to that of many Christian wives today. You are living in a society that treats Christian values with disdain. And some of you have husbands who care more about themselves than about you and don't understand you and don't share your faith. By virtue of being born again into the living hope of the gospel and striving for purity and reverence and gentleness and quietness, guess what? Sarah has become your mother. Sarah has become your spiritual mother. Notice this is what Peter says. You have become her children when you do what is good and are not frightened by anything alarming. What is he saying? I think what he's telling you is that the cosmetic of inner beauty will give you women a disposition that is not fretful or easily frightened. It will give you boldness. It will give you a holy boldness, an upright boldness. Now finally, the phrase, do what is good, is noteworthy. You have become her children when you do what is good, Peter says. I note this because, as one commentator has observed, it appears 10 times in this letter. In 9 of these places, it is a response to mistreatment. It points to the fact that godly behavior should not be determined by how people treat us, but how God wants us to treat others. You see, we're all naturally prone to react to bad treatment by returning the favor. Yes? But God wants us to be prepared to respond to wrongs against us by doing what is right. Doing that which is kind. Doing that which is loving. Giving respect even when respect is not due. Let me give you an example to consider. If your husband yells at you and you yell back, what's going to happen? things escalate. Yes? He will yell louder, and you will yell louder yet. Things escalate, right? And if things get out of hand, gentlemen, I know you've all experienced it because I've experienced it. Things get out of hand, you begin to say things that you wouldn't normally say if you had not allowed yourself to get into this thing by trying to stay on top of the battle by getting louder and more forceful. You know what I'm saying? But wives, how do you do the right thing? What is the good thing? De-escalate the battle. Say something like, I can understand that this would upset you. What can I do to help? How do you fight against that? You don't. Let me conclude. I want to conclude by considering three practical questions that I think can be asked and answered based on the teachings of these verses. One thing is often asked, must a wife submit to an abusive husband? Now, considering Peter's words, even if any of them are disobedient to the word, implies that we're not just talking about Christian husbands. We're not just talking about nice guys. We may be talking about guys who are abusive in some ways. So we have to conclude that a wife may need to submit to some abuse, and the difficult question is, how much? Right? Well, there is verbal and there's emotional abuse. And that may need to be endured. But as I said earlier, there is always room in the practice of godly submission for an appeal, a godly appeal that comes to a husband and asks, may I share with you how I feel? Not, may I tell you how you need... No. May I share with you how I feel? And if your husband is making it harder for you to love and serve him, you can share. That's what I want to do, but I'm struggling. Keep it an I word. Some men are just insensitive and need help seeing the effects of their behavior. It's okay for you to say, this is how I'm feeling, this is how I'm struggling. But if the husband begins to harm his wife physically, that's when the call goes out for either civil or church help. There are civil laws against battery, and it is proper for a physically abused wife to call on authority, whether it would be church elders or the police, to intervene when a husband violates the law in this way. Secondly, must a wife submit to a husband who asks her to do something wrong? Now, we've seen Peter's words, do what is right. And that shows that he's not endorsing some kind of sinful behavior in order that the practice of submission could be perfectly exercised. No. Submission to a demand from a husband to violate God's law, God's word, is not called for here. But again, if you believe your husband is requiring you to sin, understand that the burden is on you, particularly if you're a Christian and he is not, for you to be crystal clear about the difference between what is sin and what is something that you are simply looking at as being difficult. Do you hear me? There is a difference between sin that you would say, I can't participate in, and a request from your husband for something that is difficult, not pleasing to you. Two different things, and you need to be crystal clear on what is the difference. Third, can a wife be submissive and yet confront her husband's sin? To a Christian husband, yes, of course. You're his life partner. You're part of the team. You're the one who is first up to cover his backside, ladies. But success is going to depend on the qualities we've been talking about. Are you a woman who is consistently gentle? Are you a woman who is consistently quiet? Most husbands living with that kind of spirit are not going to be combative when you come with a challenge concerning sin. Most men will say, most men who are spiritually healthy, I will say, will admit that they are thankful for that help. But if confrontation becomes spiritual nagging or manipulation, you need to understand that's not going to help the relationship. Just saying. For wives with unsaved husbands, the answer is yes. If you can show your husband that the change that you seek will help him and will help you to do a better job as his wife. I don't know even unsaved men who are going to say, no, I don't want you to help me by becoming a better wife. On the other hand, Peter does say in chapter 4, verse 8, that love covers a multitude of sins. So love means taking care that you are very measured about what you go to your unsaved husband about to confront him on. See what I'm saying? Your beauty should not consist of outward things like elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold ornaments or fine clothes. Instead, it should consist of what is inside the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very valuable in the eyes of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for helping us to listen to Peter. Oh, that his words might have a transformative effect in all of us, and in particularly in our women and our Christian wives. Oh, Lord, how we need to be continually encouraged by your word. We thank you for its imperishability, for its durability. We thank you that the seed of faith that you planted in us will last forever and bring us into your presence in glory. Meanwhile, we pray that you will help all of the Christian sisters of Crossway Church to grow in the wonderful internal beauty that Peter's described in this text. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.